drive. Well, all right then. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Joshua, chapter 2, and verse 1, where we had our scripture reading this morning. Joshua 2:1, for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you're using the church Bible, you'll find Joshua 2:1 on page 260. Page 260. Today's date is January 9th, 2022. Today's text will be in Joshua 2, verses 1 through 11. And the title of this morning's message is The Spies Who Came In From the Wilderness. If you're really old like me, you may remember that back in the 60s there was a novel called The Spy Who Came In From the Cold. How many of you remember that title? Anybody? There you go. Well, this is The Spies Who Came In From the Wilderness. And we begin with the story of a man whose grandfather died, and he was asked to give the eulogy at the funeral. He began by saying, "My grandfather wasn't perfect. In fact, he was a peeping Tom. He used to drill holes in the floor of his apartment so he could spy on the people in the apartment below him. But now that he's gone, I like to think he's up there somewhere looking down on us, you know, and spying on us now." Well, speaking of spying on people, here in Joshua chapter 1, the people of Israel have just finished spending 40 years in the wilderness. And now they're ready to cross the Jordan River to go into the promised land of Canaan. But before they do, Israel's new leader, Joshua, decides to send some spies into the land to check things out first. As we see in Joshua 2 and verse 1, where we read these words. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, even Jericho.' And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there." Now, to begin with, I should point out that the people of Israel already knew what most of the promised land was like, because if you remember the story, 40 years earlier, Moses sent 12 spies into the land to check things out. But Joshua was particularly interested in what things were like inside the city of Jericho, because that was a city that was surrounded by humongous stone walls. So he sent two spies to Jericho. And according to verse 1, they stopped in at Rahab the harlot's house. And as I'm sure you know, that word harlot, that's the Bible word for a prostitute. But as we're going to see later on in this passage, Rahab was now a retired prostitute because she had believed on the God of the Jews. And as a believer in the God of the Jews, she welcomed these Jewish spies into her home. That's what it says in your first cross reference in Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot Rahab received the spies. But here you might be wondering, well, wait a minute, Pastor. If you're right and she retired from the world's oldest profession, how come Hebrews 11 there still calls her a harlot? For that matter, she's still called a harlot there in verse 1 in Joshua chapter 2. So what's up with that? Well, folks, the reason for that is, once you get a reputation for being a sinner like that, a lot of times it sticks with you long after you quit being a sinner like that. And you know what? That's something that you need to think long and hard about before you decide to go down the road of anything that the Bible says is sinful. Because if it ends up in a pattern, might be a pattern you could never get out from under as far as your reputation goes. But as we're also going to see, Rahab was the only believer in Israel's God in all of Jericho. So that kind of begs the question, how did these spies know to go to her house? I suppose you could argue that God guided them there, but the Bible doesn't say that. So I personally think that they didn't go there because they knew that Rahab was a believer. I think they were just spies who were trying to avoid any kind of attention. And if they overheard somebody talking about Rahab the harlot, not knowing she was a retired harlot, they might have thought to themselves, two men going into a harlot's house wouldn't arouse anybody's suspicion. Maybe there was even a saying back then that, you know, what happens in Jericho stays in Jericho, like they say about Vegas these days. But here's the thing. If they thought that staying with a hooker would help them avoid getting caught, it didn't seem to work out that way, because in the next verse in the Bible, in verse 2, we see that somehow they did arouse suspicion. Look what it says in verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel, to search out the country, to spy out our land. Now, here we have to ask what went wrong. How did two men staying with a harlot manage to draw anybody's attention? But think it through for a minute. If Rahab quit being a hooker, then two strange men going into her house would attract attention instead of avoiding it. So if that was their plan, it kind of backfired on them. But now we have to ask, how did the king's informants there in verse 2, how did they know that these strangers were Jews? It says, it was told the king there came in hither tonight of the children of Israel. Well, I think the answer is found in your next reference in Leviticus 19, 27 and 28. Remember when God told the people of Israel, ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou print any marks on you. And you say, well, what's that all about? Well, Jewish men had long locks of hair that flowed down from the corners of their heads, just like Orthodox Jews do today. If you haven't seen them in person, you've probably seen them on television, right? And as you know, if you have seen them, that tends to make them stand out from the crowd of men who don't have long curls coming down from the corners of their head. And listen, the law of Moses that God gave Israel didn't allow for them to cut their long locks even for a day to go serve as spies. So they would have been easy to identify, especially because the rest of Leviticus 19 says, don't print any marks on you. They weren't sporting any tattoos either, which is different from men in that day. Tattoos go back a long way. The bottom line is they probably stuck out like a sore thumb in Jericho. But you'll notice also in verse 2 that somehow the king's informants knew the reason they were there. It says in verse 2, there came in men hither to of the children of Israel to search out the country. Well, how'd they know that? I mean, I'm sure there were always people passing through the city of Jericho. Why would they assume that any of them were there to spy out the land? Well, as we're also going to see later on, these Canaanites in Jericho, they had heard that God had given the Jews the entire land of Canaan, so they knew the Jews were coming. And when they only saw two Jews instead of all of them, well, it wasn't hard to figure out that those two were spies. They were some kind of advanced search party. And if you want to know how worried the king was about all this, let's read on in verse 3. He wastes no time. He springs into action in verse 3. The king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, well, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. She told the king's stormtroopers, well, it's true that there were two men who came here, but I wist not whence they came. In other words, she claimed she didn't know that they were men from the children of Israel. Listen, citizens like Rahab here were probably under strict orders to report any Jews who were passing through, so she had to play dumb and pretend that the men she had coming into her that night, she didn't know they were Jews. But We know she knew because it says she hid them. And what she goes on to tell these stormtroopers next in verse 5 shows that she was trying to save them from getting arrested. Look at verse 5. She goes on to tell the king's guards, "It came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men were here, but they went out. Whither the men went, I wot not, I don't know. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them." She tells these guys, she says, you know, they left about the time when they're locking the city gates. I bet that means they were trying to get out of the city before they locked the city gates. You know, if you hurry, you'll probably be able to catch up with them. Now, none of that was true. Everything she said there was misinformation. We just saw she hid the spies and she's telling the guards something else. And that raises an interesting question. That raises the question of if it's ever okay to lie. And you know what? The answer is no, it is never okay to lie. But that's technically not what she's doing here. Did you know the precise definition of the word lie is to utter a falsehood for an immoral reason? Well, is that what she's doing here? No. Hey, folks, if a man breaks into your house and asks where your kids are, you're not lying if you tell them they're upstairs when they're actually downstairs. It is not immoral for you to buy some time while you're waiting for the police to arrive or whoever else you've called for help. Another definition of the word lie is to say something, listen now, to say something designed to deceive another when the other has a right to know the truth. Isn't that interesting? Did the king's messengers here have a right to know that she was hiding the spies? No! If you know your Bible, you know that God gave Israel that land long before the Canaanites lived there. So they had no legal right to that land, and they had no right to know whether or not she was hiding any spies. We see another famous example of not telling the truth in your next reference. Remember this story when Moses was born? In Exodus 1, 15 to 20, it says, "The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, if it be a son, then ye shall kill it. But the midwives save the men children alive." They didn't kill them. The king of Egypt heard about that, and he called for the midwives, and he said unto them, "Why have ye done this thing?" And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are lively, and they're delivered before the midwives come in unto them." Therefore God dealt well with the Midianites. Now listen, what those midwives told Pharaoh wasn't true, was it? The Hebrew women did not deliver before the midwives got there. We just read they just decided they weren't going to kill some baby boys. But Did you see how that passage ended there? God not only didn't mind that they didn't tell the truth, He rewarded them for not telling the truth. And if you need more proof that it's okay to not tell the truth sometimes, I listed a couple of other verses. 1 Samuel 20, verse 6. 1 Samuel 21, 2 and 8. Go home and study those things and you'll see some more examples of what we're talking about here. All right, back in your Bible now. Let's read on to find out where Rahab had hid the spies. In verse 6 in your Bible it says, "But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon her roof." Now, this is what proves that Rahab had retired from being a prostitute, folks, because no prostitute had stalks of flax laid out in order on their roof. Only a seamstress would have stalks of flax laid out in an orderly fashion on her roof. You see, flax is what they used to make linen out of for clothing. But not until you dried the flax out by laying it out in the sunlight. That means that Rahab had gone from being a lady of ill repute to someone like you read about in Proverbs 31, your next reference. "A virtuous woman seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands." Rahab now had more in common with virtuous women than she had with ladies of the evening. But you know, her dark past as a prostitute seems to have made her pretty good at telling untruths. Because as we read on, we see that the king's messengers bought her story hook, line, and sinker when she said, you know, if you chase after him, you might be able to catch up with him. Look at verse 7 back in your Bible now. "And the men pursued after the spies the way to the Jordan River unto the fords." Or if you're in Norway, they say fjords. "And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gates of the city." Now, you know me, I've told you many times, I am geographically challenged when it comes to things in the Bible. But they tell me that Jericho was 6 miles from the Jordan River. And so when the stormtroopers went to go chasing after these spies, they naturally headed toward the river because they knew that's where the children of Israel were, parked on the other side of the river. So they knew the spies would be trying to get back to the Jordan River. Now, those fords there, those weren't their getaway cars. They knew better than to use fords for getaway cars. You know what Ford stands for, right? Found on road dead, F-O-R-D. That's what Ford stands for. Or fix or repair daily. Remember that one? Oh, there's a bunch of fancy oil recycling device. I like that one. And then there's fast only rolling downhill, F-O-R-D. That's the only time Fords are fast. Well, I own a Ford product, so if you're watching the video, don't get mad at me. And I have a Mercury, so. But what a Ford actually is, and I didn't know this, I had to look it up. A ford is a place in a river that is so narrow and so shallow that a man can walk across, wade across it on foot. And they say that even to this day, there's about 50 fords along the Jordan River in that area. Now, those 50 fords, they're too scattered apart for 2 million Jews to cross the Jordan River with their wagons and their livestock and all the rest. So later on in the book of Joshua, we're going to see God part the Jordan River for the people of Israel, just like he did the Red Sea. But when the spies here finally did leave, it would have been easy for them to find one of those fords and then cross back. That's probably how they got there in the first place. Okay, verse 7 ends by saying they shut the gates as soon as the stormtroopers went chasing after where they thought the spies went. Let's read on in verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. In other words, before the spies laid down to go to sleep that night, she went up to have a talk with them. And in verse 9, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan faint because of you. Now, here we have to ask in the beginning of that verse, how did she know that God had given Israel the land? She says, we know, we've heard about it. Well, and the answer to that question is, God gave the people of Israel that land in Canaan 500 years earlier. Look at your next reference in Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21. The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. What land? From the river of Egypt, the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the places the Canaanites and the Kenizzites and all the otherites, where they live. That's a description of the promised land of Canaan. And listen, after Moses wrote that down in the book of Genesis, God made sure that copies of his word, even though there were only five books at the time, got circulated in the land of Canaan and everywhere else. We see proof of that a lot of times in the Bible, and we're seeing it here too, because they had heard what God said to Abram back in Genesis. That means that Canaanites like Rahab here also knew what God told the Jews in your next verse, Exodus 23:31. God said to them, I will set the bounds of your land, from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. And watch what he says then. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. That means that these Canaanites, they didn't just hear that God had given the people of Israel their land. They heard God promise the Jews that he would drive those Canaanites out of that land. And that explains what you read in verse 9 in your Bible, when she says, the terror of the Jews was fallen on the Canaanites throughout the land, because they knew God kept his promises. But here's the thing. to say that the people of Jericho were terrified of Israel was really saying something. Because if you've heard the stories, you know that city was surrounded by huge walls. You can go there, and the ruins of Jericho are still there. And judging from the ruins, when they studied the ruins, they estimate the walls of Jericho were 6 feet thick and 30 feet high. I got a question. How scared would you be if you lived in a gated community that had walls 6 foot thick and 30 feet high? So why were they so afraid? Well, let's read on in verse 10, where it tells us that they were shaken in their boots in Jericho, for, in verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And we also heard what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan River, a king named Sihon and a king named Og. I love Og. I like to joke, when he was born, his mom and dad looked and said, oh, he's so cute, let's name him Og. I mean, you know, that's just, don't put that on the list if you're going to have kids, Oscar. when they heard about that, that's when all of a sudden they realized something. They realize if the God of Israel could part the Red Sea for the Jews, that there wasn't anything the God of Israel couldn't do, including knock down those humongous walls that they were trusting in. God even predicted their fear in your next verse, in Exodus 23:27. God told the Jews, I will send my fear before thee. He even predicted that the Red Sea crossing would be the thing to cause their fear. In your next reference, Exodus 15, this is right after they crossed the Red Sea in chapter 14. In Exodus 15, Moses was so happy he sang a song. He sang this song to the Lord. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. And the people, and he means the people of Canaan, the people are going to hear about that and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. But listen, if those Palestinian Canaanites were so scared of God because he parted the Red Sea, how come it says what it says in Deuteronomy 2:24, your next reference? God said to the people of Israel, I have given into thy hand, hey, there's the king, Sihon. I've given into thy hand Sihon, the Amorite. Now go beat up on him. Contend with him in the battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee, and they shall tremble. Well, how come that verse says that the Canaanites wouldn't begin to fear God until Israel conquered kings like Sihon there and Og, like we just read about here in verse 10? Well, let me ask you a question. What do we know about Og? Well, what's the Bible say about Og in your next reference in Deuteronomy 3? The Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also. This is in the very next chapter after the last reference, after they conquered Sihon. The Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And what? only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Og was one of those giants that we first read about in Genesis 6, your next reference. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose, and there were giants in the earth in those days. And those were fallen angels, folks. Unfallen angels wouldn't be mating with women. But some fallen angels mated with women and fathered a race of giants. The same kind of giants that those 12 spies told Moses they saw in the land. Listen, folks, the reason Satan parked those giants in the land of Canaan was to try to keep the people of Israel from conquering the land of Canaan. And that explains why the giants in Jericho didn't begin to fear Israel's God until they heard that Israel had conquered giant kings like Og and Sion. I mean, parting the Red Sea, that's pretty impressive. But in the back of their minds, they were thinking, hey, even if God makes our walls fall down, we're still a race of giants, and the people of Israel aren't. We'll grind the bones of those Jews to make our bread, as a famous giant once said. Wasn't that Jack and the Beanstalk? I don't know. Anyway, once Og and Sion fell to the people of Israel, it proved that old saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, right? But now, one more thing I need to point out about that Deuteronomy 3 reference there. When it says that Og was the last of the giants, the only one that remained of the giants after they killed him, that didn't mean he was the only one left on the planet, did it? We know that later, King David, before he was king, when he was still a shepherd boy, rocked a giant to sleep, didn't he? put a rock in a sling and slew a giant named Goliath. So when it says that Og, when he died much earlier, was the last of the giants, that means he was the last giant on that side of the Jordan River. And that means once that bad boy died, there were no more giants standing between Israel and Jericho. Nothing to keep them from attacking the city. That's why, a few chapters later in your last reference in Deuteronomy 11, well, last one on this page, verse 25, this is why God told them, there shall no man, not even giant men, will be able to stand before you. For the Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon. So, that explains why they were afraid of the God of Israel. All right, our last verse in the Bible, in verse 11, says, this is still Rahab talking to the spies, and as soon as we heard these things, as soon as we heard about the Red Sea crossing and you causing Og to assume room temperature there, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And listen, that part about their hearts melting in verse 11, God predicted that too. Look at your next reference in Exodus 15. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall, hey, there's that word, melt. Melt away. Fear and dread is going to come upon them. You didn't know know your God was a terrorist, did you? But don't forget, that land belonged to the Jews, so there was nothing wrong with God terrorizing the Canaanites to evict them. He had every right to do that. Now, as we saw last Sunday, all the things that happened to Israel back here, they're what we call types or pictures of things that are going to happen to the people of Israel again in the future, after the rapture, after the Lord raptures us to heaven, in the tribulation period that's going to follow the rapture. And we're seeing more types here. For instance, those two spies should make you think of something in Mark 6, verses 7 and 12. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, it says he called unto him the 12 apostles, and began to send them forth by twos. And they went out and preached. And then look what happened after he appointed the 12 in Luke 10 and verse 1. After that, the Lord appointed 70 other guys and sent them two and two into every city and every place. And listen, don't forget, the Lord Jesus expected those 12 apostles and those 70 dudes to live to go into that tribulation period. We know that the dispensation of grace interrupted all that, right? But someday, a new crop of saved Jews is going to go forth in the tribulation two by two. Just like the Lord told them, and just like you're seeing pictured here. And when they do, they're going to have to remember what the Lord said a couple verses later in Luke 10, verse 3. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Well, I got a question. Doesn't that sound like what happened when Joshua sent those two spies into Jericho, a city filled with giants? They would be like a lamb among wolves if they went there. And as we also talked about last week, there's going to be a new crop of giants on the earth in the tribulation period. The prophet Daniel predicted it in Daniel 2:43. He said more fallen angels, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. And that mingling is going to produce another crop of giants in the tribulation, who will be more than happy to wolf down those lambs, the new crop of Jews. Do you know what else the Lord told them to do when he went out two by two in Luke 10, 5 and 6? He said, into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, your peace will turn to you again. And do you know what it says about Rahab in the next reference? Hebrews 11:31 says, Rahab received the spies with what? With peace! Listen, if the spies did that in Jericho earlier, if the spies came in and... look at Matthew 10:11. This is something they might have done. Into whatsoever city ye enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide. Maybe that's what the spies did when they got to Jericho. Maybe they asked around, where's somebody who believes in the God of Israel? Maybe, and that would explain how they... When they heard, Rahab used to be a harlot, but now she believed on your God, now she's not a harlot anymore. Maybe that's why she went there. Maybe that's how the king knew where to look for him. You see, some of this stuff might explain that, what actually happened. All we know for sure is that when the Antichrist starts persecuting saved Jews in the tribulation, believing Gentiles like Rahab here are going to have to hide those Jews like they hid the Jews from the Nazis in World War II. Just like you're seeing pictured here in Joshua chapter 2. The psalmist in Psalm 83 predicted that. Oh God, this is the psalmist praying a prayer. Oh God, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and watch this, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let's cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel would be no more in remembrance. See those hidden ones there? That's a prophetic psalm, folks. That's talking about the Jews who will be hidden by the Gentiles, like we're seeing pictured here in Joshua 2. When that starts to happen in the tribulation, God is going to have some advice for Gentiles in Isaiah 16:4. Let my outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. And that spoiler is the Antichrist. When he starts killing Jews, folks, God's advice to Gentile nations like Moab is you better hide the Jews from the spoiler. You better hide these saved Jews from the Antichrist. And we're seeing that pictured here in Joshua chapter 2. Now, as we're going to talk about next week, this is what Rahab did to get saved. This is what she did, and God saw it and said, yeah, I'm going to save her from her sins because she did that. And the reason I say that is because that pretty much is how Gentiles are going to be saved in the future. Look at Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, it describes judgment day for the Gentiles. When the Son of Man shall come, before him shall be gathered all nations. Then shall the King, that's the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, come, inherit the kingdom. How come? Because I was a stranger, and ye took me in. And then shall the righteous answer, Lord, when did we see you a stranger and take you in? And the King's going to answer, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren in Israel, you did it to me. Well, as it says there, Gentiles in the tribulation period are going to get saved by taking in the Lord's brethren in Israel, like Rahab did in this picture of what's going on in that day. Next week, we're going to see some more glimpses of Israel's future when we continue to go through Israel's past here. But in closing, did you know that Rahab had some pretty famous grandchildren? We read about them in Matthew 1, verses 6 and so on there. Salmon, sounds fishy to me. Salmon begat Booz. Now there's a name for you. Talk about he's so cute, let's name him Og. Well, Salmon begat Booz of Rahab. That's how you spell her name in the New Testament. Booz begat Obed of Ruth. There's a whole book of the Bible about Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. That's why I named my son Jesse, because he was the father of King David. And it says Jesse begat David the king. And then later on in that long list of so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, you get down to Jacob, who begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. You know what that means, folks? The Lord Jesus Christ's great-grandmother, or great-great-great-grandmother, was a hooker. Rahab was in the line of Christ. Rahab, a former prostitute, was in the Lord's family tree. Now let me ask you, does that tell you how clean God makes us when He saves us from our sins? Does that tell you how completely He forgives us, forgives our sins when He saves us? Just make sure you remember that God doesn't save us the same way He saved Rahab. Look what James says, how Rahab got saved in James 2:25. In James 2:25 it says, "Was not Rahab the harlot justified or saved from her sins by works?" What works? "When she received the king's messengers and sent them out another way." In other words, when she lied or told an untruth, that's what God looked at and said, "Yeah, that's faith. I'm going to save her from her sins because of that." Rahab got saved by doing a good work for a Jew. But that is not how Gentiles like us get saved today, folks. Your Apostle Paul says in your last reference in Romans 4:5, "To him that worketh not," to the guy who doesn't do good works like that, "but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, God counts his faith for righteousness." God does not save Gentiles today for doing good works for Jews or doing good works for anybody else, the homeless or anybody. No, God saves us by faith in the good work that Jesus Christ did on the cross when He bled and died for your sins. And if all of your faith is in what He did for you, God says you're saved from your sins. And if all of your faith is resting in what Christ did for you, say amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse into the future that we've gotten by glimpsing into the past. What a great God we have who could act out all of these things, and the people of Israel just making their own decisions and living their lives like they would normally live. And yet it's all pictures of all the things that are going to unfold in this world after you call us home to be with you. What a great Savior we have. What a great God we have. And what a great book He's written. Bless these words to our heart. May they instill in us that kind of faith that we prayed about earlier. The kind of faith that we need no matter what life sends us. And we pray it all in the Savior's name. Amen.